Let's look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We'll begin reading verse 1. We want to share a message just in focusing on the return of Jesus Christ out of Acts chapter 1. Be praying. There's a message I've been working on this week. I've been praying over in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I was going to preach it this morning, but I didn't feel comfortable with it. The Lord, I think, wants to show me some other things. I've been praying over the verses and reading through it and rereading through it. So you pray with me because I feel the Lord wants me to preach it next week. I don't have a title for it. I don't know what direction I'm going with it. I just know there's a lot of verses there the Lord's speaking my heart about as far as going through the fiery trials, and the judgment must first begin at the house of God. And so you pray for me because I need God's wisdom and understanding in his spirit to rest upon me to be able to bring what it is he wants to say to the church. You know, John, in the book of Revelation, over seven times when the letters were given to the churches, he said, let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we need to have ears open to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Return of Christ, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being in church this morning. And Lord, we do count that a privilege, that we're able to come in and read the literal word of God together. And we can come in gathering one with another in the fullness of the Spirit of God to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. And God, we can rejoice and celebrate life that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. And yea, Lord, we can even have a heart of expectation that there may be someone here that's not saved. And Lord, they will come and receive Christ as their Savior. And we're asking for you to work your perfect will. May the Spirit of God have his free will and way in each of us this morning. And may the name of Jesus be lifted up and exalted as the word of God is so proclaimed. And so bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11 is our text verse, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing in the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. The amazing thing is, as you read through this passage, we know that Jesus has rose out of the grave, and it's been 40 days since his resurrection, and he has been speaking to the disciples, teaching them and encouraging them, challenging them, preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. I just thought it was interesting when I was reading through the passage this morning in the early service. I didn't think about it until I was reading it. But of all that Jesus taught them and was preparing them for with the coming of the Holy Spirit, their question that they have for him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And it seems to be just totally disconnected with what Christ is focusing on. And I think many times what we do is God has something he's trying to say to us, but we already have a preconceived idea of what it is we want to hear from him. And sometimes we just need to stop coming with our assumptions and just come with an open, broken heart and allow God to speak what it is he wants to say to our hearts. And so he tells them, wait a minute, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, you will be witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but Judea and Samaria. And you're going to be witnesses around the world. And literally, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled and the Spirit of God came upon the apostles, they literally, from that point on, turned the world upside down without Facebook. Can you imagine? They literally brought people to a place of being stirred in their faith to be a witness to others without texting them, hey, it's soul winning time. I mean, it was amazing what they accomplished with nothing that we have, except they came to a point of experiencing the fullness of the Spirit of God. And all how we need the move of the Spirit of God upon us because of the trials and difficulties we will face in life. You understand that just 40 days prior to this, they had witnessed the interrogation, the false accusations, the beatings, the brutality, the mocking, the crucifixion, and the death of Jesus Christ. But now that he has rose out of the grave, there is all these emotional experiences that they had when they were going through these things. And I often wonder, did they get angry? Anger, you know, will instill fear in someone to the place where they've turned their back on the passion of their heart. And literally, we know this, that there was a spirit of anger. I mean, Peter pulled out his sword and cut a man's ear off. You say, well, he needs to have anger management. He needs some help there. But yet they were fearing for their lives. And so the anger will bring you to a place of not trusting God and not fulfilling the passion of your heart because of the fact that you're not focused on the reality of a living Savior and that he has a will and a purpose for your life. They were disheartened to the point where they were discouraged and discomforted within their soul. And we cannot live in days of difficulties and disillusionment and everything else and allow that to bring us to a place of being disquieted in our soul. You know, hope, the Bible says that in the Psalms, the psalmist said, hope thou in God. And the reality is no matter where we are or what we're experiencing, there is always hope with God. And when we live in light of the hope that we have in God, it always produces joy. And the joy always flows over into rejoicing. And I found this, that when people understand that the trial or the difficulty that we're going through does not have to destroy us, but because of our hope in God, we can still rejoice in the goodness of our God. When we lose hope is when we start questioning God's ability. When we lose hope is when we lose our joy and excitement about it, being a Christian. When we lose hope is when we start questioning and accusing God of not being gracious and not being merciful and not being loving and not being caring. When in reality, no one ever cared for me like Jesus Christ. And so the hope that we have in God gives us joy and a spirit of rejoicing. I thought about the disciples. They had to deal with this matter of being committed or uncommitted to the Lord. Jesus told Peter, he said, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter said, I'll never deny you. But the reality is that his commitment level to Christ at the time of the confrontation was very low because he was uncommitted. He denied Christ 3 times. The sad thing is his commitment always develops belief, a belief system. It's always built on a belief system that's followed through with a life of obedience. But yet when you're uncommitted to the Lord, you'll start disbelieving and questioning your faith in God to the point where you'll rebel and disobey what's so clear God has commanded us to be. And so these struggles that the apostles had, the disciples had,
after the crucifixion of Christ and through the time of the crucifixion of Christ demonstrates the human response that we have to deal with. I don't know what tragedy is going to hit you tomorrow, but it's coming. I don't know what difficulty you're going to have to go through, but it's around the corner. And when that difficulty comes, are you going to come to a place where saying, well, you know what? God didn't come through for me, so I'm just not going to be faithful to church anymore. Or I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. Or what's the sense of me being a witness to someone because the last person I talked to cussed me out and abused me verbally and everything else? What's the sense in even being obedient? The problem is that disobedience will lead to disbelief that will develop an uncommitted spirit. These disciples, when they're with Jesus in Acts chapter 1, are reestablishing their faith and their commitment to Christ, and it brings them to a life of total obedience to the commands of God. But as they're doing this, as Jesus is with them, and he's communicating these things to these disciples, there's two angels that show up, and they say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven." And I just thought of the splendor of Christ, this matter of the return of Christ, the splendor of Christ. They're standing there gazing into heaven. Now, let's not question that on that. I don't know about you. If I was standing there, that's what I would be doing. If all of a sudden Christ was ascending up into heaven, I don't know how much God opened up the heavens to let them see. I mean, did they just see Jesus going up? That would be enough to make me stand in awe and in amazement and not be able to move. I remember being in a preaching service years ago, a revival meeting, and old Dr. Pennell was preaching at that, and this was way back in the mid-80s. And I remember being in that meeting and he preaching, and as he was preaching, the Spirit of God was so strong. I mean, it was like you could feel the Spirit of God there. The Spirit of God was so present that you just literally, you wanted to shout amen, and you couldn't get the words to come out of your mouth because you sat there in a spirit of amazement. You sat there in a spirit of gazing, as it were, into the presence of God, and we could not move because God was so strong. The splendor of the return of Jesus Christ. They stood there gazing up into heaven. Did God open the gates to let them peer in and see the angels in glory? I don't know what he allowed them to see, but they were awestruck because they saw Jesus Christ taken up into glory. And he says, "Well, wait a minute, why are you standing here gazing into the heaven? Because the same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner also as you have seen him go into heaven." The angels are saying this, "If you think this is something, wait till he comes back." The splendor of the Savior. Notice, first of all, we have to think of Isaiah's vision that he had as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne in heaven. In Isaiah chapter 6, records for us his vision that he had. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And so here's Isaiah's vision of the splendor of the Savior. Notice he saw him in all of his purity. Holy, holy, holy. It's amazing to me to think of the angels in heaven. It says they cried one towards another. So it'd be like me looking at Brother Shotwell and saying, "Holy," and he'd shout out, "Holy." I say, "Holy." He'd shout out, "Holy." I mean, around the throne of God, it was a splendor of vision because they saw the absolute purity of Jesus Christ on the throne. Oh, that we might get a vision of the purity of Christ. If you understand that Jesus Christ on this earth was in all points tempted, yet without sin, that he is absolutely holy, how can we drag his name? How can we drag his testimony through the cesspool of this world? Oh, that his name may be exalted and highly lifted up, because he is absolutely pure and he's absolutely holy. He never does one thing that's wrong. He never does one thing that's late. He never does anything that is unjust. But everything that God does and everything that Christ does in our lives is out of the pureness of the thought and intention of his perfect will for us. The vision of Isaiah, he saw the splendor of Jesus in his purity. He saw him in his sovereignty, because it says here, the whole earth is full of his glory. He saw him in his sovereignty in that he was on the throne of heaven. And as he's sitting on the throne of heaven, he is in absolute authority and control over all things. You know, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And the amazing thing is, and he saw him in his state of high and exalted and majestic position, he is recognizing the fact that he is the one who is in absolute authority. You look at this world and you say, how in the world can things go the way that they're going? You know, many people look at our new president, President Trump, and think he's going to solve all your problems. I'm going to tell you right now, Trump ain't going to do it. And I don't care who gets in the White House, they're not going to do it. There's only one that's going to solve all of our problems, only one that is in control of all things, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, when the disciples saw Jesus in his resurrected body, and they saw him ascend into heaven, I mean, they were moved with the splendor of the sovereignty of the eternal Son of God. Oh, listen, when Pilate accused him, you understand that I can take your life. Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down and I take it back up again. Let me tell you this morning that there is nothing or no one or any situation that ever manipulates or controls our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him in his sovereignty. He saw him in his majesty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the doors were moved at the voice of him that cried. I'm telling you, the majestic position of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's majestic, then we adore him. There is nothing that is more significant or more important. There is nothing that needs to be exalted or lifted up in our life in a more powerful way than us lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. He is majestic in his person. He is majestic in his love. He is majestic in his power. He is majestic in his sacrifice and offering of himself. Everything he has done has honored the Father in heaven. In everything that we offer to him, we lift up his holy name and we praise the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be nice for God's people once in a while to understand the majesty of Jesus Christ. This same Jesus which is taken up is coming again. And I'm thankful that they were standing there in amazement at the ascension of Jesus Christ. We get a glimpse in Isaiah's vision. We see Moses' meeting with God in Exodus chapter 3. Now we know God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 4, we read of the encounter that Moses had with his God. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 3, says that Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned to see, I thought that was interesting. I wonder, is God waiting to see if you're going to turn to see who he is? I wonder if God is waiting for you to turn to seek him. Is God waiting for you to show that you have a desire to know his will? Are you willing to turn to him? He said, when he saw that he turned aside, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. He said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. I'll tell you, Friday morning, I got up at 5 in the morning, and we had a good prayer time Thursday night. I got up at 5 in the morning. I went out and I got in the bus. I took the bus over to Krispy Kreme Donuts. Amen. The real spiritual event there. And I got some donuts for the guys and I got a coffee for myself. And I came back and I parked the bus over on the side. I got back about 5:30, 5:45, I guess it was. And I parked over in the corner of the parking lot and I turned all the lights off and I sat there and I got alone with God. And I sat there and I just talked to the Lord. And I asked God to show me I ask God to show me what it is that he wants to do in my life. I prayed and I started reading that passage, 1 Peter chapter 4. I started reading it. I only read two or three sentences. And I had to go to God in prayer. I said, God, I can't understand this. What is it you want to say to my heart? I'm telling you this morning that if you'll turn aside to God, God will turn aside to you. He'll speak to your heart. Moses is going to be the one who's going to lead the people of Israel out of bondage. But before he ever does it, God calls him aside and speaks to his heart. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Notice the meeting of Moses with God. He met him in God's sanctification. He said, put off your shoes. He said, I don't want you bringing any of the filth of the world into my presence. You're walking through the world with your shoes on. Your shoes are picking up the filth of the world. You're coming into my presence. You're coming into my sanctification. Take your shoes off because I have something to say to you. I have something for you to do for me. Put your shoes off to come into my presence. What is it? What is it you're willing to put off to come into the presence of God? What is it you're willing to forsake so you might enter into the sanctification of that which is holy? I'm telling you, God has something in its splendor of his person and who he is that he wants to do in our life, but it requires sanctification and holiness. Notice God's identification in verse 6 of Exodus. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. He said, I am the God of Abraham and God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look unto God, upon God. You know, there's just such a lighthearted spirit about God anymore. There's such a lighthearted spirit about Jesus Christ. It's like we think that, well, I can take whatever I want in the world and tag it with Jesus and it becomes Christian. It's like I can be and do whatever I want, and all I have to do is tag myself with Jesus, and now I'm a Christian. The reality is the identification with God, with Moses, amen, I'll get him sooner or later. He's in the Bible somewhere, amen. So the identification God had with Moses was simply this: Moses, I want to remind you who I am. I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob, and I want you to know who I am. And Moses was struck with the reality of who God was, that he hid his face because he felt that he could not look on the precious splendor of the Almighty God. I'll tell you, you get into a throne room of God, you get a place where you're praying alone with the Lord, and you get to know who God is. I remember I was praying several years ago. Spirit of God came on me, and God showed me the wretchedness of my soul. I cried out to God and said, I'm not worthy. Oh, God, I'm a sinful man. God, how can I even look to you? How can I even talk with you? I'm telling you that God is splendid. He's precious. He is adorable in all that he is in his identification. Notice God's salvation in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, and I came down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a land, good land, I'm sorry, in a large, and out of the land of flowing with milk and honey into the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, the salvation of God. God wants to meet with us in the splendor of his person so that we might be able to tell others how good Jesus Christ is. I'll tell you, I think one of the greatest harms that we have to Christianity is Christians, complaining about the church, complaining about Jesus Christ. And he needs our praise. I shouldn't say he needs. He doesn't need our praise. He desires our praise. People need to have us identify with who he is, so stating what he will do in delivering their soul. You think somebody wants to be saved by a God who is unjust? You think somebody wants to surrender a life to a God that's impure? You think they want to walk with a God that hopefully, maybe, possibility he might save you? No. They want to come to a God that is clearly the God of heaven, who will deliver their soul and set them free and put them on a path of righteousness as they live for the Lord and go to heaven. So the splendor of God, I'm telling you, he is altogether lovely. And he is sweeter than the honeycomb. And he is the rose of Sharon. He is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. I'm telling you, when Jesus rose up, ascended up into heaven, these disciples were standing and gazing into heavens. Behold, they were overwhelmed with the splendor of the Savior going into the presence of his Father. So we have Isaiah's vision. We have Moses' meeting. We have John's vision in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. John says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was the sun, as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last." John's vision, the splendor of Christ. Notice he sees the candlestick, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. The candlestick would speak of the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He came to be a light in darkness, but hallelujah, when he saves us, he has sent us to be light in the world. And we're to live our life to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of his garments here. That is, he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. Garments speak of the priest's righteousness. You read the high priest in the Old Testament, they would have their garb that they would wear. They would have the garb that identified them as the high priest. They would wear the stones to identify the fact that Israel, his people, the God's people, were always close and dear to the heart of God. He would offer the sacrifices that would required of them to honor the God of heaven, to identify with the sacrifice that would be offered for all mankind. And so this priestly garb that he is wearing speaks to us as Jesus Christ, the supreme high priest of our soul, who offered the ultimate sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And he laid down his life for you and me. He is clothed with a garment down to his foot. He is my high priest. Notice he had a girdle on, a girdle that was about the loins, identified service. He is the one, Jesus Christ, who came to minister to, not to be ministered to. He came to minister, not to be ministered to. And Jesus Christ showed us what it is to be a servant. It says his hairs were like white like wool. It speaks of eternity, the Ancient of Days, from Daniel chapter 7 in verse 9. I'll tell you, my wife posted a picture of me driving bus about 20 years ago, and my hair was jet black. I mean, I told her, I said, why would you put something like that out there? Amen. Don't put that out there. And I told her, usually they say when you get gray hair or something, they always say, well, a lot of water's going under the bridge, you know, and I told her, I said, why'd you put something like that on there? All that shows is there's a lot more that went under the bridge than water, amen? And I said, but my gray hair shows the fact that I'm getting old, amen? The body's wearing out. But Jesus Christ, white as wool, as white as snow, speaks of his majesty. It speaks of his glory. It speaks of the fact that he is the Ancient of Days with no beginning and no end. He has eyes as a flame of fire. It speaks of a perpetual insight and the piercing through of his look. You know, when Peter was outside of the judgment hall and denied Jesus Christ, it says in Luke that Jesus looked at Peter. The Greek word for look there is the Greek word emblepo. Blepo means to see. Emblepo means to see directly through. And when it says that Jesus looked on him, no wonder Peter went out and wept, because God pierced the soul of Peter. The flaming eyes of Jesus Christ looked down into his very being. He has feet of brass. Brass in the Bible always speaks of judgment. He is the eternal judge. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, because they're going to be judged by the eternal judge of this world. The voice of many waters speaks of the eternal authority. I've been up to the waterfalls up there. But Niagara Falls, that's what it is. I just lost it. Niagara Falls. I've been up there a couple of times. And the thing that always overwhelms me and amazes me is you stand next to the falls and all you hear is the roar. I mean, it never stops. It's a roar. And I just thought about the voice of many waters. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ through eternity has the authority in his voice and position. He is over all things. He has a two-edged sword, speaks of the word of God. Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. No wonder these disciples, when they saw Jesus ascend into heaven, they were standing gazing into heaven, because they saw the splendor of Christ. I'm just thinking of the splendor it's going to be when he comes again. Amen. In all of his glory. The return of Christ. The splendor. I see the Savior. Why stand ye gazing into heaven? That's the splendor. This same Jesus. That's the Savior. And notice Jesus encouraged John the Baptist when he was in prison. John was concerned with the fact that, wait a minute, are you the one or not? And I would imagine if I was in the same place, I'd be questioning too. Wait a minute, I was the forerunner. John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he prepared the way for the Messiah to come, and now the Messiah is here, and where is John? He's in prison. And John's concern was, is this who we're looking for, or do we look for another? In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me, the Savior. He encouraged John the Baptist. Oh, I'm in prison. I'm about ready to lose my life. Are you the one I'm looking for, or do I look for another? And Jesus said, wait a minute, remember this. The blind can see. The deaf can hear. The lame can walk. The dead are alive. Listen, you need to realize this. The gospel is preached to the poor. Don't be ashamed of me, because those that are blessed are those who are not ashamed of me. And he assures John that he was the Messiah. He was the Savior that should come into this world. You know, Jesus warned the disciples in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 24 and 25. He says this, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that it were possible they should deceive the very elect. I read that verse years ago when I was first saved. And I thought to myself, how in the world can somebody who really is saved and is a child of God ever get caught up in false doctrine? And how could he say that if it was possible, it would even deceive the elect? Well, I'm going to tell you, after 30 years of ministry, I know how. Because Satan is subtle, and he comes in with the false doctrine. He knows how to present things that are in error, and he trips up the people of God. He goes on to say here, behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe not. And so very clearly, Jesus is helping his disciples and warning his disciples that, wait a minute, there's going to be a time where I'm going to depart. I'm going to go away. I'll send the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. But realize this, when I go away, there's going to be false teachers that's going to enter in. So what do? You look for Jesus, the same Jesus. We're not looking for a different one. We're looking for the same one. Well, he promised, Jesus promised his believers in John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm glad I don't use new translations. New translations say, in my Father's house are many rooms. I don't know about you. I want a mansion. I don't want a room. But he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. And he said this, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. They're standing here looking up into heaven. They're gazing into the clouds of the air, and they're watching Jesus going up. And the angels say, wait a minute, listen, you don't need to look for another. He's leaving and he's departing. You think you're going to be alone. You don't need to depend on another. This same Jesus is coming again. And I'm going to tell you, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for Jesus to come again. I'm waiting for him to sound the trumpet. I'm waiting for him to show up and take me in the glory. So the return of Christ, did we see his splendor drawn out and depicted for us? We see the Savior identified for us. And then the last part is the rapture itself. In verse 11, it says, which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. You say, well, how the rapture going to take place? The same way he ascended into heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul helps us to get a glimpse into the reality of what happens when Jesus comes again. The rapture. I don't know about you. That's what I'm longing for. It's all right, Lord. You can do it right now. It'd be fine with me. Amen. I would not argue with him. John in the book of Revelation said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I got to say, can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer is no. So, John, I'm agreeing with you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And we can enjoy the rapture of the church. It was fun. I was shared in the early service. Dave Zacheski was with me in my room. We were rooming together. And I got up in the morning, for Friday morning, 5 o'clock, and I was trying to be quiet, not to wake him up. And I got a shower and got dressed and went on out to be alone with the Lord in the bus. I know, the bus is my prayer closet, amen. And it gets me away from everybody. But anyway, I left. Well, Dave woke up. He was concerned he was going to wake me up. And he saw the blankets and stuff, and he said, it looked like I was still there in bed. So he's being all careful. And he realized I wasn't there. He said this. He said, the first thing I thought, oh, did the rapture happen? I thought I was saved. But the reality, that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes. All of a sudden, people will get up in the morning, and they'll look, and their loved ones will be gone. They'll be out in the field doing their business, and they'll turn around, and all of a sudden, the person next to them is gone. The rapture of Jesus Christ. Notice what is it, why are we looking forward to the rapture and return of Christ? In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13, it says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Why? Because the rapture removes the sorrow for those in the grave. And I remember years ago, and I shared it, I think it was last week or the week before, when my grandfather died, I don't know whether he was a Christian or not, was not saved. My family was not saved at the time. I was in the Marine Corps. My grandfather, when he died, I was torn up because I'd never seen anyone die, a family member die, and I had to stand at that grave. And it was a place of sorrow as an unsaved person. My dad died 6 years ago. Whenever I go down and see my mom, I generally will ride out on my way back, go past his grave in the cemetery. And I'll ride by and I have no sorrow. And as I ride by, I say, Lord, you can sound the trumpet now. You can bring I'd like to watch him come up out of that grave, amen.
Because the reality is, for the Christian, we don't sorrow. We sorrow, but we don't sorrow like those that have no hope. We have hope because of the fact this same Jesus that went up to heaven is coming again to receive us unto himself. And so the grave does not bring sorrow to us. The grave is just a temporary place for the body to be going back to the dust of the ground until Jesus raises it up incorruptible. Notice also in verse 14. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. It not only removes the sorrow for those in the grave, but it reveals the position the dead have in Christ. When Jesus comes again, he's bringing them with him. I'm looking forward to one day being able to see my great-grandmother again. I'm looking forward to being able to see my grandfather and my grandmother again. I'm looking forward to seeing my dad again. I'm telling you, there's many people I love and many people that have been an influence and a help to me in my life. My voice teacher when I was in Bible college, I mean, just a sweet, sweet lady, loved the Lord, and she's in heaven. I'm telling you, I'm looking forward to see her look at me and with a worried look on her face again and say, oh, Mr. Waggle, it'll be okay if you practice that song. But I'll tell you one thing. We don't have to worry about those that die in Christ because they're going to be coming with Christ when he comes to get us. Amen. Amen. And verse 15 says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So in other words, it releases the power of death upon them. That grave cannot hold it. I don't care how many stones you put on top, how much concrete you pour out. I don't care what you do to try to hold that body in. When Jesus comes again, the body's coming out of that grave. Amen. And the death has no power over it. Notice it resounds with a shout in verse 16. Then the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's an amazing thing that, wait a minute, sometimes people get upset if somebody shouts amen or something in church, or a church gets too exciting and people get too moving in the church. People go, oh, that's just, well, I'm going to tell you one thing. When Jesus comes again, there's going to be a shout. And when the shout comes out, the trump of God's going to sound. I was talking to Brother Pierre at the prayer advance, and I told him, I said, Brother Shotwell, we were talking about you. I got to admit it. And I told him, I said, we were talking, and I said, brother, I'll tell you one thing right now. We got to get Mr. Shotwell with that trumpet up there a little bit more. Amen. He needs to be up there making some noise. Amen. And he needs to be playing with the choir once in a while. He needs to be playing when we're singing a congregation once in a while. And it needs to be loud. Amen. Because when Jesus comes, he's going to be resounding with a shout. The trump of God is going to sound out. I'm all for it. I don't know if you are. But I am, amen. Praise the Lord. Verse 17, notice the rapture reunites us with our loved ones. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That great reunion in the clouds, because Jesus ascended, he's coming back to take us. And then there, and I wanted to use this word, relaxes. It relaxes, the rapture relaxes the turmoil of our heart. In verse 18 it says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Life can stir us up, can't it? Life can shake us up. Life can bring us to a place where we just cannot seem to chill out. It just seems like we just can't relax. The reality is, when Jesus comes and that trumpet is sounded and the dead in Christ are raised and we are resurrected, we are caught up in the heavens to be with those who are resurrected, I'm going to tell you right now, that gives me comfort. It helps me to relax my soul. I can rest in my God because it's all going to be okay. It's all going to come out all right. I remember the little song we used to sing with kids years ago, everything's all right in my Father's house. And I want you to know this morning, everything is all right in my Father's house. And so the angels speak to the disciples. They were disquieted. They were just discomforted. They were in a state of turmoil. Their life had been turned upside down. Everything was in a flux. And the angels came as Jesus ascended into heaven and said, "Why are you just standing here gazing at heaven?" That same Jesus, he's the one. He's coming again in like manner. As you've seen him taken up into heaven, so shall in like manner as you have seen him. I messed that verse up. It says, "This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And that's what I'm looking forward to. Amen. The return of Jesus Christ. You know, back in the 70s and the 80s, there was a great spirit of revival. And I think the reason why, there was a lot of Bible prophecy going on back then. A lot of people teaching on it, a lot of people witnessing about it. And people came under a spirit of reality that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, Jesus Christ could come. And they were getting right with God. And I was talking to a preacher at the prayer advance, and they told me that somebody had gotten upset with him in his church because of the fact that he was preaching on Bible prophecy, and the guy got upset with him and told him, he said, "That's just propaganda." And I thought, well, that's, he's really spiritual. And listen, if we get to a place, if we get to the place where we despise the preaching of the Word of God, we despise prophecy, we despise the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Because the reality is, before I walk down there to sing the invitation song, the trump of God could sound and we would be in glory. And we're not assured of one moment, not 1 minute. We're assured of one thing: Jesus Christ is coming for us. And we need to be ready when he comes. Because once he comes, it's too late then. And so we need to receive Christ as our Savior. In a moment, we're going to sing a song of invitation while we sing. If you're saved, you need to come and ask God to give you a heart of expectation, hope, excitement about sharing these truths about the return of Christ with others that they might be saved. If you're here this morning, you're not saved. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the moment where you come and receive Christ as your Savior. Be able to leave here to know that, wait a minute, if the trump should sound, if the same Jesus should come, then I'm going to go into heaven with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of being able to call you our Father. Thank you that we've been adopted into the family of God. We're thankful for the new life that we have in Christ, and we're thankful that this life is for eternity. And God, you're coming for us. And so I pray, if there's someone not saved, may they come and be saved this morning. I pray for every believer that we might be stirred with a heart of praise and worship and adoration of the living God of heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.